Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and let's talk about Vayikra. This is the portion that begins a new book, the book of Leviticus, or again, Vayikra in the Hebrew. Of course, the name for the Parsha is the same because the book and the Parsha all get named the same way as a result of the first few unique words that show up. And in this case, it's Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "And called Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh unto Moshe." And that word there, of course, for he called him is Vayikra. And the fact that it starts with an "and" kind of tends to indicate to a lot of the sages that this is a continuation, literally, of the book of the one we just finished, Shemot, the Exodus. And it's going to start, however, into a whole bunch of other stuff about sacrifices. Now, this is where I pause. And I'll start this morning this way, because I know I've heard this before. I suspect almost everybody listening has too. Oh, no! Boring! How many times have we heard people say, "Oh, you're going to study Torah? You think the Torah still applies, that Old Testament stuff? Oh, I'll bet you really love getting down and reading Leviticus, right?" So I suspect we've all heard things like that. This is how I want to start it out today. Let's get two things straight up front. One, there is a whole lot of baggage that we carry, and this is no exception. We could talk for hours and hours just about the various kinds of baggage that's out there, things that aren't written, but that if God was as smart as the various men who put themselves in his place over the millennia, why, would have been, or might have not been in there at all. So there's a whole lot of baggage, and I will submit to you that a lot of that baggage in this case, with this portion particularly, has to do with this word sacrifice, or even offerings. Because, right, sacrifices are all done away with. People have heard that. That's one of the tenets of the Roman Catholicized version of ex-Christianity, is that there was just one sacrifice, done deal, over and out. I'm going to suggest to you that one of the ways we can avoid some of the pitfalls associated with that is to go back and look at the Hebrew. And, of course, most of you probably have heard by now the Hebrew word that is used throughout this portion is korban. Korban. And, it's not a bad thing to say that it's translated as sacrifices or offerings or whatever. But I really think sometimes it just kind of helps to avoid the baggage if we leave it in the original Hebrew. Let's just say we're going to talk about korban for a little while here. And then let me go to the other thing I want to get straight right off the top and throw this one out there. I'll let it sit and stink for a second. Because I'm going to suggest to you that this question of korban, particularly when it gets rendered as sacrifices, may literally be central to one of the, if not the, biggest element of division between the two houses that we see showing up throughout Bible history. Between, if you will, Orthodox, rabbinic, tradition-oriented Judaism and Romanized, paganized Christianity. And you can go back in history, of course, and say, okay, really, we're talking about divisions that show up over and over again, Ephraim and Judah. When the kingdom was split, we have the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judea. And, of course, we have all the things that have come out of it since then. And here's the thing that I guess I'm going to suggest to you, too. It may be that over time, these divisions, this difference, has been emphasized by both of these two houses rather than any attempt made to try to come back together and find common ground. Part of that is what I'm going to suggest as the following that's related to this question. Particularly, again, if we don't talk about it as korban, but if we make the mistake of saying, oh, it has to do with sacrifices or offerings. Because then there are a whole bunch of other questions that follow, and now we can come to blows. To whom? By whom? For whom is all this stuff going to be done? And, of course, where and how? And perhaps, even most importantly, why? We can argue about all of those. I guess over the centuries, you could even say we can kill one another over things like this. So, let's do this, because I contended last night. I did talk about the whole portion, as I generally do, and a little bit more of an overview on Friday night. This is another one of those when I put up the podcast. I'm going to encourage folks to listen to both of them, because I'm going to take a little bit of nuts and bolts right now, introduction to this, but I'm going to do a more abbreviated version than I did last night, because what I want to do today is to go a bit further into some of the more difficult things. But we do at least have to at least set the groundwork with some of the nuts and bolts. The specifics, the process. And I want to start with Leviticus 1:2 as well, because I think it's it's an interesting way to look at this, and it kind of helps to explain why some of this division is here, or what it is that's important about this, on the other hand, that gets overlooked. What is it, once Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh calls unto Moshe, that he says, "Speak unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel." Remember, at this point, we got 12 tribes, a mixed multitude, whole lots of folks there listening. "Say to them, when any man of you brings an offering, some korban unto Yahuwah, then you're going to bring an offering of the cattle, or of the herd, or of the flock," and so forth. Well, so what, right? Is there a problem with that? Yeah. Interestingly enough, there kind of is. We're going to come back to this in a second in a lot more detail, but basically, I think a better rendering of that into English than most of the Bibles that you're probably looking at would say is, when a man among you offers a sacrifice, an offering, korban, of you, then, say what? Yeah, of you. So again, we'll come back to that, but it's a key thing that is going to help to, put a lot of what we're going to talk about next in perspective. And I said this last night, it bears repeating at this point too. I really do believe that part of the reason why Christianity, particularly as you get further and further from what's written into the more traditional and paganized elements, doesn't have a clue about what this portion is really saying. Oh, there's just one sacrifice, done deal, forget it, move on. What's next? And if you don't understand, line by line, precept by precept, the things that are being talked about here, you're going to completely miss the boat on that score. Again, we're going to lay out a number of things, come back to all of these, hopefully. And let me also say at this point that if there are questions or comments that people have, we will try to take a look and get those up. So put them on the screen. I know there are folks in the TalkingTorah.org room as well, so if somebody can copy those over, I'd appreciate it. Same thing goes for emails. If you've got a question and you're listening to this via the podcast, you can send me an email via Mark, M-A-R-K, at MarkNiewat.com. So Mark at MarkNiewat.com. There are other ones that'll work too, but I won't clutter up the tape or the recording with all of that. Anyway, let's talk again just a teeny bit more in terms of nuts and bolts, the specifics. Because, and I think this too is helpful in the Hebrew, there are essentially several different types of offerings of korban that are described. Now, there are some subgroups and so forth, and we could get all bogged down in that. For now, I'm not going to. It is important. But, again, we can come back to that, or I will suggest you read it. Just try to think of this as an outline format, and hit the highlights, and then go back and say, okay, now, there are subgroups within. For example, if someone doesn't have enough money to do this type of korban, there are some other options in some cases, and you can kind of parse your way on down into that. But at the high level, we have basically three main things that are described here, with again some subgroups. One of them is the first one, this thing that is called olah in the Hebrew, olah. That's the burnt offering. Right, it's korban. Let's lose the baggage. Yes, there is smoke involved. Yes, there are all kinds of things involved. We think we know what it means, but hey, let's just go back and look at the words. And it turns out that the essential connotation of that word olah has to do with up, ascending. Something goes up that is an ascending offering. Well, what does smoke do? Yeah, it goes up. Oh, and in these cases too, there are some other points that are kind of interesting to look at as we talk about this at a high level. One is that you could think of it as all. It all goes up in smoke, and it is voluntary. There's more too, but we'll come back to that. The next of the forms that's going to be described a couple verses later on is shlamim. Some people say shlamim, shalom. Recognize the root word there? This is another voluntary offering. It's a peace offering. It's an offering of well-being. And, of course, that word shalom that looks like it's in there kind of gives us a clue on that score. There's an element that might be associated with this one of being a shared kind of offering. And then we go to kind of the third major category up front here, which is chatat. And this is often called the sin offering. Key word here is unintentional, however. That sometimes gets left out. This, in other words, is a is something that is an offering, that is korban, that is done, and it comes a lot closer to being a mandated offering. When there is a sin that it is discovered, was unintentional, was not premeditated. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means after the fact, right? Because if it's not premeditated, if it was unintentional, couldn't have been known about beforehand, because now it's no longer not premeditated or unintentional. So it gets discovered at some point, and at some point, this korban is offered. There are some common characteristics of all of these things, and as always, I like to try to give credit where credit is due. There are, of course, many different Midrashim commentaries, things that have been written about this, as you might suspect, over centuries, if not lots longer. But in particular, I got a kick out of the little video, that, and I try to watch him every week, that Rabbi David Foreman does, and he noted that there's something about all of these offerings that, well, literally, as you read through it, kind of almost makes your mouth water, right? They have to do with food. And there are some other undeniable elements as well. There's certainly a key part of this that is, in fact, associated with blood. We know that the life is in the blood. So all of these things have this kind of common thread of, at some point, blood, of something that smells good, a delightful savor unto Yahuwah, something that can and is eaten. We're talking about in the case of these various animals that are offered. They're always clean. There are other characteristics of them. But what is it about eat that really kind of resonates? And here's where, again, I like the way that David Foreman put it. Go back and ask yourself the question, what in human history can we point to and say might have been a problem associated with eating something? Do you begin to see the bookends? The fact that, yeah, certain concepts repeat in Scripture. There was only one real commandment that was offered to Adam v'Chava, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, and it was, hey, you can eat all this stuff out here, but there is a little bit that you're not allowed to eat from. That's all. One easy command. Just don't eat from that tree of life and of the, in particular, the knowledge of good and evil. And they ate it anyway. No question, premeditated. Now, in case of Adam, you can argue that he got dragged into it, but nevertheless, he knew better, she knew better, they knew better, and they did it anyway. It was not unintentional. Let me lay out one more point that I think is central, and that it also kind of goes to the root of this question of, this division between the two houses. And it kind of has to do with the elephant in the room, as I like to call it. There is no explicit korban, no explicitly specified sacrifice for intentional, premeditated rebellion to Yah. Was it premeditated in the case of Adam? Well, you could certainly make a case for that. He found out about it. Was he there at the time? Did he come along later? We don't have a whole heck of a lot of detail on that. But we do know that he knew better and he did it anyway. And we do not see in the Torah explicit korban for premeditated intentional rebellion. But I'm going to return to that question and ask, is there not an obvious glaring elephant in the room? I've already used that term at least once or twice. I mentioned it last night. It's almost like what the Torah does is it paints a great big circle around all of these various kinds of korban and all of the processes that are involved. And then we see history and we see other stories in Scripture. Obviously the Akedah with Abraham and his son Isaac comes to mind. Any number of things. There's going to be some smoke offered up there. That was the intent at least. People have argued about what was going on there and other places ever since. Nevertheless, there is something that is a key point that we talk all around. Well, what if there isn't explicit korban for premeditated intentional rebellion to Yah? And so I'm going to just ask it as a question. I'm not going to try to answer the question. That gets people into too many arguments. I'll just ask the question and let you think about it a bit. Riddle me this. If there is no sacrifice for premeditated rebellion to the creator of the universe, what's the point of the rest of the book after Genesis chapter 3? Why didn't it just end? Hey, I told you no. Bang! Shazam! I will smite you to death. It's over. End of story. So clearly there's something else going on here. And we do at least have to ask these questions. So let me continue a little bit. And I'm going to suggest that the two houses, I've already mentioned this at least once, over time, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, both of which fell into rebellion, both of which were therefore put away and into exile. Yes, there are some subtle differences between them. It looks like the Northern Kingdom, Israel, got a certificate of divorce. That didn't seem to be the case for Judah, although I've seen people even argue that one. The way I read it, that looks reasonably clear. You can turn to the three places where it's mentioned, Isaiah chapter 50, and of course the story in Jeremiah 3, and in Ezekiel 23, all multiple witnesses for a similar event, or historic events, plural, because these things have happened more than once, and more than one witness through the prophets as well. But nevertheless, it does look like since this has happened, of course, you can imagine when this kind of stuff happens and breaks up families and wives get put away and all that kind of stuff, that people get angry. There's hurt feelings. And sometimes it's not too surprising that they do move further apart by emphasizing division, particularly when it comes to the things that got them in trouble, like idolatry. And by the way, I think that there are some reasons why some of these divisions are still a major deal and still are causing those problems with any move to rejoin the sticks, as Ezekiel talks about. And you know some of them. There's not only idolatry, of course, but the usual reasons that are kind of peripheral to that. Control, power, money, the love of money, root of all evil, all of those things. And I like to summarize it this way. This is not Scripture. This is just a nice paraphrase of some of the lessons of Scripture from Lewis Carroll, Alice in Wonderland, Through the Looking Glass, and it was Humpty Dumpty who famously said the words, "It's about who is to be master. That is all." Because you go out and you look at the Catholic Church, you look at the various Protestant variants on the Catholic Church, you look at Rabbinic Judaism, you look at all the other denominations of men out there, regardless of what they call themselves and who they claim to serve, and you'll see certain characteristics, and that is, in all too many cases, they will take, and they'll claim, "Oh, we follow Scripture, whatever we think Scripture is, but, you know, God got certain things wrong. We got our red phone, we call Him up, we tell Him." And yeah, I'm not just picking on the Roman Catholics, I'm picking on the Pharisaic elements that we saw 2,000 years ago, and the same thing is true if you will honestly talk to rabbis. You'll find that if 51 rabbis agree on something, even if 49 rabbis and Yod Heh Vav Heh himself, Hashem himself, were on the other side, well, that still makes halakha. I don't buy that. So what I want to do again today is kind of explore a couple of different looks at this idea of korban from those two perspectives that seem to be fairly opposite, and see if I can't at least draw a couple conclusions, and perhaps, if nothing else, open up some more questions. And again, questions still welcome. So I've got about, a couple articles and one other thing that I'm going to go through today. See how this sits with you. The first one comes from a fellow named Rabbi Ari Kahn, and it was entitled Regrets. And I'm not going to go through the whole point of his story here. It's a nice one. But there are just a couple elements that he says. He quotes the Frank Sinatra song, Paul Anka, "I did it my way," right? "Regrets I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this." You know the story, right? "I did it my way." That, he says, is literally the song for modern man. It seems that only losers in today's society regret having made mistakes. And here you go. You go look, and this is probably part of the reason, and I can't disagree with him at all, why this particular Parsha, Vayikra, is so reviled by so many folks. That's boring. No, it really basically is about regrets and the regret-free mindset. I think that's a subtle point. The Mishkan, says Khan, and the Korban that would be brought here became a part of the reality of Israel, of the Israelites, in Parashat Vayikra. And in this sense, we can say we all make mistakes, errors in judgment, oversights, various kinds of sins, large and small, and that lies at the very core of all of this. And he says the Mishkan is created in order to be able to, at least in part, redress human failure. Now, here's the paragraph that I highlighted. This is the place I want to at least read and submit. Good food for thought. The Mishkan, now he's talking about the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, right? The Mishkan does not provide healing from deliberate sin. We've already talked about that. Premeditated offenses are not expunged by specific offerings. The sin offerings, for the most part, the chatat, are to atone for transgressions committed accidentally, when the major offense was thoughtlessness of one kind or another. The experience of bringing an offering is intended to lead to heightened awareness and increased responsibility, at least on an intellectual level, for one's actions. This entire system of mitzvot is intended to create human beings, he says, that function on a higher level of cognitive awareness and spiritual alertness. We're not supposed to march through life as automatons, creatures of instinct or habit, and so forth. Now, as I read that, I kept thinking, isn't that interesting? Because you know what? There is a justifiable claim, therefore, against Roman Catholic, the other side of the coin, Christianity, that claims, got this one sacrifice, Jesus died on the cross, got your get-out-of-hell-free card, say the prayer, and you don't have to worry about anything anymore. Going to commit a little rape or incest or murder? Show them your card, man. You get to go to heaven. Well, okay, depending upon which denomination you're in, maybe that's not quite true. Sometimes you got to do a little bit more. If it's a TV evangelist, you got to make sure you send your offering to the right TV channel and P.O. box, or you got to get your indulgences throughout most of history. And you can buy the indulgences in advance if you know you're going to commit sins, right? All of this. Yeah, here's the problem, folks. Let me read that sentence again. The experience of bringing an offering, he says, korban, is intended to lead to heightened awareness and increased responsibility. I like that. At least there's an awareness of something. And in the case of this unintentional sin, it's an awareness that may come later. But you got to admit that if you have this idea that, oh, once and for all, it's a done deal, now there's no more sin that can be brought, no more offerings that can ever be made, once and for all, now what? I think, at least in part, if we ignore what Scripture says, and people are ignorant of Vayikra, and the point of these offerings, korban, then there can be this mindset, and I think everybody here that's listening will admit we've seen it. Oh, I'm covered. I'm covered by the blood. Don't got to worry about any of that kind of jazz anymore. That's all old, done away with Testament stuff anyway. Don't bother me with that. In other words, the awareness is just plain gone. And I think that's wrong. And by the way, I'm going to suggest to you that's what Scripture says too. It's the point. What is the point of having an offering for unintentional sin, even if we don't understand exactly how it's done, or even if we say it probably can't be done because we don't have the Mishkan or a tabernacle or any of that kind of stuff? Oh, it's within us. Are you actually feeling regretful? Have you even bothered to study to see what might have been done that was unintentional that you need to make some kind of amends for? Right? In other words, there's an attitude here that's just plain missing if we ignore what's written. All right, let me go back to Rabbi Ari Kahn's commentary, because he points out something that I also think is kind of neat, and it summarizes the rest of where he's going to go, and what I'm going to do is just lay this out and then go to a different place. The Korban Olah is the very first offering that's listed in this Parsha, is particularly instructive. This offering, he suggests, is generally brought as recompense. Now, this is something you don't see explicitly written here either, but it certainly is something that is taught, and it's not necessarily something I have a problem with. It may not be complete, but I don't believe it's a bad understanding either. right? It goes like this. This offering is generally brought as a recompense, not for a violation of one of the negative commandments. In other words, not that you ate something which was commanded not to be eaten, like Adam did, but as a means of reconnecting with Elohim after failing to do something right, failing to fulfill a positive commandment, a mitzvot, they would say. The olah is an offering for a mitzvah that was not performed. It's an expression of regret for good that was not achieved. All right, I like that. I've even heard it said that, you know, a definition of hell is being exposed to all of the things, all of the good that we could have done in our lives and failed to do. You know, there's some of these things aren't necessarily explicitly scriptural. They're not necessarily anti-scriptural either, but they do kind of help us to kind of wrap our heads around some understandings here. And I think that's what's difficult about Leviticus in general, in particular this first parsha. If we got all these bad words running around our head, this is sacrifices, these are done away with, therefore this doesn't matter anymore. Or this is sacrifices, they're not done away with, but we can't do them anyway because there is no Mishkan, there is no tabernacle, so same thing, don't worry about them. Ignore them. We're missing out on something we could be learning. And that includes this idea of the attitude, of being aware of what the purpose of the Korban is to begin with, and maybe even a little bit deeper, how far back it goes. It goes back to the garden. It goes back to the first time that men rebelled, or man and woman rebelled, and it had to do with eating. And it is interesting that in so many cases, we see Scripture reminding us of the importance. Well, eating supports life. It's necessary. Got to do it if we want to keep living. That's important. Choose life is key. And then there's this idea, too, does God really smell these things? Is this these burnt offerings? Is this something that is a savor, a sweet savor unto Yahuwah? Is that really that important? Evidently it is. And if for no other reason than perhaps, you've heard this said, smell is one of our most amazing senses. You can smell something. I know everybody's had this experience. And it'll take you back 20, 40 years to something that happened who knows how long ago, and you remember it as vividly as if you were there. There is something about the sense of smell that does that. And you know, if you think about it, if you were to rank senses and say, okay, what sense would I be willing to do without? Would I want to lose my eyes? No, got to have my eyes to see. How about ears? Yeah, that's important. How about touch? You know what? I bet most people would rank the sense of smell close to the bottom. I guess I wouldn't be anxious to be without it, but I could do without it. Hey, if you got a cold, you're probably going to be without it for a few days anyway. You get over it. Somehow or other, folks, there is a lot about this parsha, and there is a lot about the various things that are described here, the processes, this idea of korban, that we just plain overlook. We think it's not important anymore, and I'm trying to make the case as forcefully as I can that it really is important. It's something we need to be aware of and understand. And if we don't, it certainly feeds this spirit of division. All right, got another story that I want to spend some time on as well. This one comes from a guy that I read every week. Generally enjoy what he writes because somehow or other it resonates with me pretty strongly too. As a general rule, it's just sometimes you find people that think along the same lines. That's Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, and you've heard me quote him in the past on more than one occasion. This piece is called What Do We Sacrifice? And it's about a look at the specifics of the animal sacrifices. And I alluded earlier to the fact that I was going to come back and go into more detail on Leviticus 1-2. This is where we get there. So let me start this way. He says, you go back and you look at this instruction about korban. It's among the hardest in the Torah to relate to, especially now. Because it's been about 2,000 years since the temple was destroyed. That's about how long various forms of Christianity have been around too. And the sacrificial system came to an end. And I guess you could say that in terms of both of the so-called major religions that claim to believe in Scripture, the Bible. However, there is an inner significance, right? There's something going on here about this relationship between humanity and God. So he quotes some famous rabbis of the past, including this one, Rabbi Schnur Zalman of Liadi, the first Rebbe of Lubavitch. And he's going to go and go into detail about Leviticus 1:2 and how oftentimes that English is not properly rendered. When one of you offers a sacrifice to the Lord, is how it's often put, it must be taken from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Well, that's what it would say if the sentence was constructed in Hebrew the way it would have been constructed if that's what it was supposed to say. In other words, the normal rules of grammar. And I won't go into all the detail here. Let's just say it's instructive. But it really does boil down to what it does say is, Adam ki yakriv mekem. When one offers a sacrifice of you. So, what the sages claim, including this Rabbi Schnur Zalman, is that what we're to offer here is of ourselves. We offer ourselves. Now, I think that's a really great point. We bring, the way Rabbi Sachs phrases it, to God our faculties, our energies, our thoughts, and our emotions. The physical form of the sacrifice, the one that's specified here, an animal that's being offered on an altar, is only an external manifestation of an inner act. Yeah, he's getting fairly deep here. But anyway, the key is the real sacrifice is mekem, of you. We are to return to Elohim. It goes up, right? It's an ascending offering. It's an olah, something of ourselves. Now, here's where they get a little bit mystical. I'm not going to belabor this. I do think it's interesting, of course. But essentially, the mystics, he says, among them this Rabbi Zalman, spoke and speak about two souls that each person has. There's an animal soul. They call it the Nefesh HaBehamit. And the more godly soul, you could even say the spirit, if you want. Maybe that's a way that more English speakers might relate to. We have physical needs, food, drink, shelter. We're born, we live, we die. Ecclesiastes, of course, puts it very famously, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. Both have the same breath. Man has no advantage in that sense over the animal. Everything is a mere fleeting breath. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? Wonderful prose. Some really amazing insight in that book. But yet, we all know this, we're not simply animals. Unless, of course, you've been to public school in America or in most of the Western world, in which case they teach you, no, you're just an evolved lump of protoplasm. Get on with it. Go ahead and have some drugs. Do a little sex. Rape if you feel like it. Because, you know, you're not really anything more anyway. Well, I think most of us know better than that. He quotes at length Psalm 8, which has this line in it. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with honor and glory. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. So physically, yeah, we are very similar to the animals. Spiritually, we are brushed. This is the poetic form that Rabbi Sachs puts it in. By the wings of eternity, because we have this godly nefesh soul. And there's something more. What we offer to Elohim via this korban is not just the animal, but the part of the animal soul that is within us. That's how he reads this, make an offering of you. Okay, a little bit more nuts and bolts. There's a hint as to how this works. It's given by the three types of animal that the verse goes on to mention, verses 2 and then on to the 3 here. Behema, animal. Bakar, cattle. Zon, flock. And what he proceeds to do next is to say, look, you can look into those types and you can see some various features of human personality. And maybe we're supposed to think about whether we're offering up parts of that as well. A behema is representing the animal instinct itself, but the word, the Hebrew word, refers more to domesticated animals in particular, not so much the savage instincts of the predator. The connotation has to do more with this idea of taming something. Animals spend their time searching for food. They're bounded, their lives, by the struggle to survive. And so, the implication here, I know, yeah, this is fairly deep, but we're talking about something that has been so misunderstood. I hope it's worth spending some time on. To sacrifice the animal within us is to be moved by something more than just mere survival. All right, let's go on to the next of the types here that are mentioned, bakar, cattle. And note that there's a similar root word, different vowel pointers, reminds us of the word boker, dawn, right? This is boker Shabbat, morning, the breaking of the dawn of the Sabbath. And literally, it has to do with this idea of breakthrough. First rays of sunlight break through the darkness of night. Cattle, when they stampede, break through barriers. Unless they're constrained by fences, they are not respecters of boundaries. So, to sacrifice the cattle of the Bakar is, say the sages, about learning to recognize and respect boundaries. And of course, that's a concept that we see over and over again in the Torah. Between the set apart, the kadosh, and the profane, the pure and the import, the pure and the import, impure, the tahor and the tamei, and so forth. Barriers of the mind, you know, it can sometimes be stronger than walls. The sacrifices, if we're willing to look at them, in other words, do teach us some things that if we ignore, we do so at our own peril. Finally, we get to the word zone or flocks, and that has to do with this herd instinct. Now, I know anybody that looks at the news today, and we'll get around to that in a little while, can recognize the herd instinct. This is a powerful drive that most people succumb to move in a given direction because everybody else is doing the same thing, like lemmings over a cliff. But you go back and look at the great figures within Scripture, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Yaakov, Moshe, the prophets, especially, I guess, to some extent, the prophets, and they were distinguished precisely because they didn't follow the herd. They challenged the idols of the age. They refused to capitulate. So, go back even to this noun, korban, and note that the verb, lehakriv, is to offer something as a sacrifice, similar root there. But it really has a little bit different meaning if you get down into the guts of it. It means that which is brought close, or it has to do with the act of bringing something close. Well, what is the point of korban, right? It's to heal the breach. It is to bring close. So the key element, this is part of the reason why I think that word sacrifice gets us into trouble. It's not about so much giving something up, which is the usual connotation, but about drawing ourselves back closer to Him. Now, at this point, I'm going to pause from his observations and just say, yeah, look at the whole idea. We drew apart because of the act of eating, and yet what is the essence of table fellowship? Break bread together. It's to come back together in a form of doing something that supports life that we all have to do, like eating. And it does, I think, very much kind of help us to understand that this idea of korban is the act of bringing close. Here's how he phrases it. Lehakriv is to bring the animal element within us to be transformed through the divine. Same way fire burns something on the altar. And we still have this same fire that burns at the heart of prayer, if we're looking for that kind of closeness. Okay? Yeah, it's a little bit touchy-feely. But on the other hand, folks, if we're really trying to read Scripture and say, okay, hey, what is there besides the fact that we don't do this anymore, that we can get out of this portion? It really does pay to look at the connotations of the kind of things that our Creator is describing to us here in this act of, literally, drawing closer to Him, getting back that which was broken. And by the way, that kind of helps to take us towards the end of these sacrifices too, because one of the other themes that I haven't mentioned yet, but that I'm certainly going to talk about, and Torah will talk about a lot, is restitution. It's not enough just to say, can you forgive me? Make restitution. You stole something, you make it right. And you add a fifth to it, or in some cases, more. Let me add a couple of more comments here from the end of this that really begin to show us some of the contrast with current society. Look at various, I would say, heresies, so pseudoscientific lies, Darwinism, all the scientific materialism, the idea that the material is all there is. We are animals, nothing more, nothing less. We share 98% of our genes with the primates, so we must be descended from the primates. Hey, maybe the aliens did it, but in any case, yeah, there's the Naked Ape book he quotes from Desmond Morris. Homo sapiens is just an accident of evolution. Billions and billions of years, and a whole bunch of, very unlikely things happened nevertheless. You've heard me say this. If you look at the math, turns out that it's literally an impossibility. Even if we had multiple quintillions of years for it to happen without a driving intelligence. But nevertheless, the claim of this particular lie is that the animal soul, you know, that little life force, well, once it's gone, it's gone. That's all there is. It is a seductive lie. And a whole lot of, allegedly at least, intelligent people have bought into it. So why, what is going on here with this idea of korban, this act of sacrifice? The claim from the sages is that we can redirect our animal instincts. We can rise above mere survival. We can honor boundaries. All of those things you're seeing in those types of animals and the various aspects of offering up ourselves, olah, making some korban to draw closer, an offering of you. We can transcend, is how he summarizes it, the behema, the bakar, and the zone. All these various aspects that society tells us are all there is to the animal nature. Animals may not be capable of transforming themselves, but we are, if, in fact, we will understand that there is something more here. By bringing that which is animal within us closer to Elohim, we can allow the material, the mere physicality, to be suffused with the spiritual, and we can become something else. No longer slaves of nature, but servants of the living Elohim. I like that. It's nice and poetic, and it certainly helps us to understand at least part of the aspect of this korban. I haven't talked a lot yet about the other side of the coin, the other house, and the idea that there's this one sacrifice, and he died on the cross, and that's the end of the story. Nothing else necessary. I think ultimately, all you have to do is just read Scripture and recognize a number of things. By the way, you can. When I say that, I can include books like Acts, and you recognize that people that are famously wrote a whole bunch of things that have been quoted, and in fact misquoted and taken out of context, and said once and for all, no more, done deal. Like Shaul, Paul offered sacrifices, because the altar, the second temple, was around until 70 AD anyway, after the death of Yahushua. I'm for the time being, I'm going to leave aside the what I would call glaring, bright line, undeniable differences between that name and the one that we know who walked in that time and said he wasn't going to change, not the smallest part, not one yod or tittle of what is written, from a Jesus that we have been told did. When in fact, if we read the Word, we know that that's not true. But again, you see that there are lots of contradictions here, and it's the contradictions that will help to inform us of what the real truth is. Now, with that in mind, I want to go and talk about something out of the... I'm going to say it this way. I don't like this terminology. Most of you know that. The New Testament, for a second. And I got two versions sitting here in front of me. I'm not a big fan of the King Jimmy, but I may quote a little bit of it because people have heard that. A lot of folks have rejected that. I've got another variant here that I think probably gets a little bit closer to it in terms of understanding. Yeah, it's Midrash. It's very good Midrash. That's what I'm going to contend. So let me preface this because I know that. Just as there are a lot of exegetes, and I'm going to use that term here, who would react violently to saying that the Old Testament still has any value to us. Oh, well, maybe there's a few parts, like the Ten Commandments, you know, the parts that haven't been done away with, like Sabbath. Anyway, just as there are Christians who will adhere to that lie that the Old Testament's done away with, there are definitely, and I'm sure we all know them, rabbinic-oriented folks who will react the same way to the so-called New Testament. Oh, that can't be Scripture. It's not important. Get rid of all of that. And it's like that little page in between is this huge dividing line. Well, I don't have any problem, as most of you know, with good Midrash from whatever source. The 80-20 rule still applies. We still got to be able to have discernment. We still need to be able to study to show ourselves approved. Hey, isn't that out of that book that's on the new side of the dividing line? Well, it's good advice. Study. If you got doubts, go back. Look for yourself. You can find the same thing in old Proverbs and other places. It is to the glory of Elohim to hide a thing, but to the honor of kings to search out a matter. It does matter that we go search, that we compare, that we read for ourselves. So, having said all of that, I want us to just kind of skip the baggage, and let's go to the meat of the Midrash. Oh, by the way, most of you know I'm skeptical about some of the Greek, too. So I will freely acknowledge that whether you're looking at the Septuagint, which was translated into Greek, and I'm not necessarily a big fan of the Septuagint, you'll see all kinds of claims in history about deliberate errors that were introduced. Is that true or not? Well, I'm not sure. But I do know that it's virtually impossible to translate certain thought patterns, particularly idioms and rhymes and plays on words. A lot of stuff just plain gets lost in the translation, even with the best of intentions. So, if you translate something multiple times to multiple languages and it ends up in English, no surprise, there's going to be translation bias, there's going to be error. Oh, and ultimately, there also gets to be this aspect of error associated with oral tradition. And that, by the way, is part of the point. That's why I chose this particular place that I'm going to go next to pick on. It's not explicitly so much related to Korban as it is to the sum of the things that have surrounded it over time. So, where I'm headed, you can turn with me if you've got one handy, is Mark chapter 7. Now, I like this one because essentially this is a pretty good midrash about a number of things, but it boils down to, hey, you know, if in doubt, go back and read what's written as opposed to what your traditions say. So, by way of background, the story as it's presented here is that there were a bunch of Pharisees, some of the scribes, they came together and they are essentially hammering on Yahushua because they saw some of the folks that were with him, his taught ones, his disciples, apostles, however you want to use the terminology, your disciples is what the New King James says. Excuse me. And they were eating bread with unwashed hands. Now, ultimately, the problem is that that's not so much a violation of the Torah as it is a violation of their halakha, of their oral tradition. And they were not happy about that. And that's the background that, in some cases, the versions that you've got sitting in front of you maybe will tell you here. It is their tradition. They hold, there's a special way that you've got to do it, even. So they asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, that would be us, our rules, instead they eat their bread with unwashed hands? And here, Yahushua quotes Isaiah. Matter of fact, it's Isaiah 29:13. It says this, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, because here's what he wrote. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. All right, he says, you have basically gone and done that. You've laid aside the mitzvot of Elohim, and instead you hold all of your own traditions, the way you got to wash pitchers and cups, all kinds of other things you do. All too well, he said, you reject the commandment of Elohim that you may keep your traditions. And then he goes on and gives a whole bunch more examples that are interesting. Oh, and by the way, in fairness, have also been twisted. This is one of those places, and I frequently refer to it because it's one of the places that ex-Christianity will just twist the living you-know-what out of the Torah. And I have a problem with that as well. So it's interesting. As we're looking at things like Leviticus here, which is, of course, the heart of the law. You've probably heard a lot of times that in the various schools where people study the Torah, they'll start with Leviticus. That's exactly the opposite of what Christianity will often tell people. I'll start with John 1, ignore everything else before that. All right, let me pause. There's, I guess, one or two more comments I want to make out of this one. Again, they don't necessarily have to do it explicitly with Korban. They do have to do with eating. To that extent, there's a major connection here. Because here's one of those places where you will see some, incredible twisting going on. I like this line, and it leads up to where I'm going, so I'll read it first. He says, this is Yahushua commenting, you have made the word of Elohim of no effect through your tradition. Lots of such things you do. And then he said, Okay, now listen up, folks. Quote, there is nothing which enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, what's he talking about? Oh, I know. I've even seen versions of the Bible where they'll say, this is where he declared all foods clean. That's vomitrociously bad. It is. It's horrible. It's not what he was talking about at all. And he makes the point, and all you got to do is read it. You got ears to hear. In other words, he says, it's clear. And this is, you know, not surprising at all. This is one of those central elements of the Torah. You've heard the term Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. He's talking about things that come out of a man that defile him in the form of words. Do you not perceive, he says, yeah, stuff that goes in through the stomach? And he's talking about foods here, not telling people to eat stuff that's unclean, for crying out loud. Comes in, goes in through your innards, and then it comes out. You know where it comes out. But it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. Out of the heart of men proceed all kinds of evil things. Adulteries, fornication, murder, thefts, all kinds of things, in other words, that are prohibited in the Torah. All of these evil things come from within and they defile a man. And a lot of those things, in some cases, some of them are premeditated, others end up not being premeditated. What I want to do next is just kind of head to a bit of a conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, right? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Okay, that's a pretty darn good summary of almost everything. But in this particular case, I'm also going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, because I'm going to suggest to you that I truly do believe, you'll hear me talk frequently, about the two sticks, the two houses, the two kingdoms, the two camps, and what happens, and the fact that, yeah, there are prophecies about what's going to happen. And Ezekiel chapter 37, this is famous. It gets talked about a lot. Starts with the infamous, well, the famous, dry bones. Oh, son of man, can these bones live? You betcha, you know. After that, we get to verse 11. Where it says, son of man, these bones are kol Beit Israel. They are the whole house of Israel. They've been cut off. So there's going to be something to happen. I'll put my spirit in you, verse 14 says, and you shall live, and I'll put you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, Yahuwah, have spoken it and perform it. And then he gets to this place that is where I'm really headed. Again, it says, the word of Yahuwah came to me, and the prophet said, he wrote down the words, these would be the words in red, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And then take another stick and write on it, for Yosef, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And then join them to one another, and for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Now, when I read this, I don't really think it matters too much, but I have a tendency to believe, in my heart of hearts, that Ezekiel did this. Whether he did this in a physical sense, or whether this was a dream, doesn't really matter. But I think the man actually put the two sticks together, and he saw the miracle happen. They became one in his hand. So, when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by all of this? Here's what you're to tell them. Say to them, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And then say to them the following, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, surely I'll take the children of Israel from among the nations, the Goyim, where they have gone, wherever they have gone, as a matter of fact, and I'll gather them from every side, and I'll bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them. Everybody's heard this prophecy. No longer there'll be two nations, nor will they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. And they won't defile themselves anymore with their idols, by the way, which both of them have done. over and over again throughout history, and indeed are still doing. I'll deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned. I'll cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I shall be their Elohim. And David, my servant, will be king over them. Oh, and then what? They'll walk in my statutes and my judgments and observe them and do them. I like that, of course, because this idea of keeping his hukim, mitzvot, mishpatim appears over and over and over again throughout Torah. And if people are telling you, you know, it's all done away with, don't have to do that anymore, well, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. We've got so much going on there. And that's part of the reason, again, why I see it on the screen, why I picked on Mark chapter 7. Because, in fact, my contention remains. You know, there are two houses out there. There are two sticks out there. There are two whores out there, two adulterous wives out there. You name it. We got lots and lots of whoring, sinning, idolatry, adultery, and everything else going on. And there's a whole lot of division still out there. And if we miss the central point, oh, well, we don't have a tabernacle, don't have a mishkan, can't offer the korban, guess we're just stuck. Or we have the other lie which says, nope, once and for all, Jesus died on the cross, it's a done deal. And we're going to ignore all of the elements of what it is that was talked about and what the point of these things was to begin with. Both houses are missing the boat. The two sticks aren't yet even remotely close to being in the same hand. I wish I could say that we were closer than we are. Now, there needs to be somebody's hand for them to come together in. I do think that this could happen relatively rapidly. So don't get me wrong on that score. I'm just telling you that I don't see that it's happening yet, although I certainly do see signs. And if there's a single message that I want to bring to you today, it's that the reason why I talk about some of these things, come out of her, my people, yeah, it's key. You got to come out of the house of whoring, wherever it is. Lots and lots and lots of whoring going on. Come out of that society, that house, period. And then the question is, well, where do you go, right? How do we come back together? Well, so long as we're both houses arguing with one another and looking for reasons to divide and, if necessary, still changing what is written in order to suit our baggage rather than seeing what it really says and trying to focus on what's wrong that needs to be fixed, we're missing it. And I think that's why this portion is so important, because it's about reconciliation. It's about going up. It's about offering a sacrifice of ourselves. Korban, Olah. It's about restoring the breach. And again, I keep repeating things because he does. If you go back to Genesis 3, the whole reason the rest of the book exists is for that purpose. No doubt, he knew the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to be necessary. And you know what? I don't think either house has a complete lock on the truth. I like the Reese's peanut butter analogy. You've probably heard me use it to extreme. If you've heard me more than about four times, I'll generally talk about it. Where the two people are walking on the street, oblivious to what's going on around them. Hey, how's that for a metaphor? One of them's got a chocolate bar in his hand, and then there's a girl. She's got a thing of peanut butter, and they're eating out of it. And they smash into each other, totally unaware of what they're doing, and the chocolate bar goes in the peanut butter, they pull it out, they break it in half, they each take a bite. You got your chocolate in my peanut butter. No, you got your peanut butter in my chocolate, right? But it's better. It's better than what either one of us had by ourselves. And I guess there's still a message there for us, hopefully. It's two sticks, it's not one. Yahshua writes about there's a root and a branch, and similar. We do know what the root is. Well, the root, by the way, is the Torah, the instruction. I'm thankful that faithful people have preserved it. And I'm also aware that some of those same faithful people, bless their hearts, but they're not without excuse, have violated the part, Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, that says you're not to add to and subtract it from. They have added a whole bunch of stuff to it, no doubt about it. By your traditions, you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. Is there anything in that New Testament that's of value, I've heard asked? You darn betcha. Yes, it's built upon the rock. Yes, it's consistent midrash in a lot of cases. And yes, you know what? Sometimes there are teachings that we need to hear that people like Yeshua, and he did a darn good job of it, in my not-so-humble opinion. Why? Because it's his opinion. He taught what was written, and he pointed out things that needed to be pointed out because they were making mistakes. Just like the prophets did. Hey, you guys were whoring. Stop it, or I'll spit you out of my mouth. Stop it, or you're going to go into exile. Stop it, or I'll write you a get. Stop it, or you're going to go right back into the same place that you've been over and over and over again. So we got all kinds of places where, you know, there's no shortage of failure to go around. I guess that's the bottom line here. And I think that's the reason why there's so much emphasis, at least up front here, on unintentional sin. All right, comments. I'm not sure. I see a comment on the screen, Jeff, but I'm not sure exactly. I'm not sure exactly what it says. It says that's not what they've done, but I'm not sure exactly what that is. Okay, maybe I'll come back to that. If you can elucidate a little bit more. And maybe we just plain have a difference of opinion on that score. There are things that are written, and there are commandments. There are things that are written, and he says, don't add to or subtract from. And there are certainly, no question, there are a lot of things, like keeping the Sabbath, obviously, that have been subtracted from. And then there are a lot of things I will contend to when it comes to how do you keep the Sabbath that have been added to. Thousands of things. Matter of fact, well over 1,000 things have been added, specifics, that aren't in the instruction. And to my mind, that is worth a rebuke. Nevertheless, I'm not going to criticize those who choose for their own house to do those kind of things. I try to make those points as clear as I can. There are things that are written, and what I want to try to focus on are the things that are written. And yes, it's not about word-for-word maintenance, because, again, it's difficult to even translate from one language to the other. So you can't maintain word-for-word if you can't even translate necessarily. Okay, I'll read this comment, and maybe we'll agree to disagree. Judaism only added burdens, but there's no breaking of the Torah in that. I'm not sure that I agree. Okay, and that's why the addition to, and to claim that it is a commandment from God, if that is the claim, then I disagree. And I know that if you find a dozen rabbis, and I've talked to many, there will be some who will agree with that and some who will not. Ultimately, people are, they're allowed a choice, right? You can choose to follow a certain rabbi, I come in his name or that name, and I would encourage folks, be careful. Don't make a vow to follow after somebody if, in fact, you're not exactly sure what you're signing up for. And that, too, is part of what is being talked about here today. Where I want to go, I want to talk a little bit about the news, and I want to start with this one and with Leviticus, Vayikra, and let's see, I always have to look this up. I think it's chapter 4, verse 22. When a ruler, a prince, sins, and he does through error one of the things which Yahuwah, his Elohim, has commanded is not to be done, and he's guilty, well then, there's a process here. He is to offer some korban as well, a goat, male without blemish, and then the process is described. What I thought was interesting about that is Rashi's comment. He points out that in the Hebrew there's a word play here. Asher is when this thing happens. Ashrei, fortunate. Ashrei ha'am yodei teruah. Fortunate are those folks who have a prince that recognizes when he has sinned through error. Okay, I see a comment on the screen, and yes, I'm not saying this is what it says. There is no place in the Torah where it says you will be cut off from your people if you add to the Torah. It does not say that. I do not disagree. Not claiming that it does. If you thought that that's what I said, I apologize, it's not. However, Torah says, let's read it. Let's not, and I've got, I'll look it up, somebody can pull up the Hebrew. I'll read it from the New King James, recognizing, of course, that it's not the last word. But again, got to read it in the Hebrew. There's two places. Deuteronomy 4:2 is one of them. You shall word which I command you. Now that's what it says in the English. And yes, it takes a second. I will pull it up in the Hebrew as well. Takes me a second here. Got to type it, and then I got to wait for the web to respond. So it says this. And yes, it is also when you go in to possess the land, which the Elohim of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the mishpatim of Yahuwah Eloheka, which I command you. And then the same book ends chapter 12 with this admonition, which is similar, but slightly different. Deuteronomy 12, 32. I think in the Hebrew it's 13:1, but in any case, this one starts with the idea of idolatry. Beware false gods. You shall not worship the Yahuwah Eloheka in the way that the nations around you serve their gods and say, I will also do likewise. All these abominations that he hates, they've done. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So the question is, what is commanded, right? And whatever that is, we're not to add to it, nor take away from it. It does not specify a penalty, and I'm not claiming that it does. It just says don't do it. To my mind, that's sufficient. And if I see people doing that, okay, I'm not going to condemn them for it. I'm just going to tell them I'm not going to follow them. It's that simple. I hope that's clear. If it's not clear, put some more questions. Yes, there are things that will get you cut off. And there are things that will just cause you problems. There are burdens that that people will add. You know, you can go be a slave if you want to. Whomever you submit yourself to obey, you are his servant that you submit yourself to obey. That is a true statement. Comes out of one of Paul's writings in the book of Romans. But it's true. And there are all kinds of references throughout the Torah that is referring to that essentially have to do with slavery. Call them added burdens if you want. Okay. And I'm not talking about who's worse. Who's, quien es más macho, who is most evil? That's not the point either. All right. My point is that there are two houses that are basically not joined together, and at least with the kind of division that seems to be rampant, aren't likely to either, especially if they're both pointing fingers and saying, you know, your peanuts in my chocolate, I don't like them, and your peanuts suck, and my chocolate is great as it is, I don't need your peanuts. I don't care. The question is, are there things written in the Scripture that haven't happened yet? Should they happen? Is Israel ever going to return? And will it be allowed to return? And by Israel, I'm talking about the northern kingdom, the so-called lost tribes and so forth. And yes, I see that comment on the screen too, that in division there is sin. And I agree with that. And I mentioned that line this morning too. It is the things that come out of a man that defile him. Six things Yahuwah hates, yea, seven. And one of those is sowing division among the brethren. So all of these, there's a lot of that going on. It's key. And it's part of the problem. And by the way, you know, it just might be that that this whole idea of unintentional sin. Okay, if you want to put it this way, and if I'm offering an excuse, yeah, then maybe there's a whole lot of people, I'm not going to put a name to them, who may come and say, you know what? I committed an unintentional sin by adding to all kinds of things and saying that this was from God when it wasn't. Saying in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, you're supposed to do this, when in fact he did not. So right. There are references to prophets, right? Elohim says, the prophet claims I said something and I said no such thing. He's got to deal with me. I'm paraphrasing, just so you know. There are all kinds of ways of committing unintentional sin. It's not my place to condemn. It's my place to say, hey, what does the Torah say about that? How can we get back into right relationship? What kind of korban can we make in order to bring things back together again? And my contention this morning remains, if we don't understand the korban, and if we will come to blows literally killing one another over, it's once and for all, it's a done deal, Jesus died on the cross on the one hand, no, there's no temple, can't do it on the other hand, and doesn't matter anyway because they can all agree on that, we're missing something. We've still got a long ways to go. All right, let me illustrate that we're missing something by turning back to where I was going to. Leviticus 4:22, when a prince sins, and he does that through error, one of the things which Yahuwah Eloheka has commanded should not be done, and he's guilty. He discovers this, and he repents. He decides to bring some korban, offer of himself. What an amazing thing. Rashi says, yeah, look at the word pun here in the Hebrew, ashrei are such people. Fortunate are people to have a prince that can actually acknowledge he has made a mistake. All right, on to the news from this week. The most transparent administration in all of human history, how's that for a whopper right there, has decided, not so much. So the White House this week decided, by imperial edict, to delete its own FOIA regulations, Freedom of Information Act. This was the same administration, remember, and I've got the recordings of Barry Cetera, or whatever his name is, saying, quote, "We have put in place the toughest ethics and transparency laws of any administration in history," unquote. They just don't pay any attention to the law of the land, much less the Torah. So this week, the White House voided federal regulations that subjected its Office of Administration, that was the only part anyway that was even paying lip service to the FOIA, the Freedom of Information Act. And so basically, this is making official their lack of transparency and doing exactly the same thing that evil Bush administration before them did too. So now what we can at least say is, and I like the way Zero Hedge put it, even the lie of transparency is at least over. The ruse has been put to rest. The White House says that their change by edict is consistent with court rulings that said, hey, they weren't subject to the law anyway, transparency law. We already know they're not subject to, I don't know, First Amendment, Second Amendment, Fourth Amendment, anything associated with, you name it. Well, pretty much anything that's in writing in the Constitution. What's ironic about this, and this is the part that ought to really kind of set people's teeth on edge. This came on National Freedom of Information Day during National Sunshine Week, all of which are supposed to celebrate transparency and freedom of the press and the right of the people to know what is happening and what they once thought, ha-ha, you fools, you, was their government. It's almost, say, a number of the people, including some left-wing organizations, almost as if the President of the United States and the administration is openly mocking the public. Anne Weissman of the Liberal Citizens for Responsibility and Ethics in Washington, CREW, said, quote, "The irony of this being Sunshine Week is not lost on me." So here you have it. And I look back and I say, now wait a second. You've got literally an administration that puts its hand on the Bible and lies. Going to support, preserve, protect the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Only, we can commit murder on a whim. Don't need no due process, you stinking slimebag terrorists, you who are guilty until proven innocent. How many tenets of basic law are broken in that one statement? You have a right to keep and bear arms? The hell you do. You have a right to freedom of assembly, of worship? Not your God, not in our schools. You have a right to, well, be free from illegal search and seizure in your persons, houses, papers, and effects. Ha, 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 don't make me laugh. And so forth. When a ruler sins and does through error the things which Yahuwah has commanded not to be done, like breaking his oath before that very same God, bearing false witness, and basically committing idolatry as a daily act by looking in the mirror and saying, I'm above the law. I sit as king. I will see no sorrow. I think it was queen in the prophecy that you might be thinking of in Revelation, but same point applies. We got any way you slice it, a long ways to go before we get to fortunate are such who have a ruler that would even admit that he committed accidental sin, much less rubs it in people's faces, making clear that it is in fact deliberate sin. Okay. A couple more items from the news. I guess this is a week when you can say some of the chickens at least are beginning to come home to roost. And that's key. It would seem to me as I look and step back at some of the broad sweeps of prophecy, key among them, are people beginning to wake up and realize that the plagues that are coming are a result of the actions that they took in violation of the instruction. Now, whether they're in the land or not, I'm going to contend, there are still certain things. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. In other words, the laws of Newton, the laws that he discovered, that God wrote, still apply. First law of thermodynamics, second law of thermodynamics, F equals MA, all those things still apply. The equations need to balance. And that's part of, I think, the essential message of the Korban here, too. But it's also key in so many areas. You do reap what you sow. Here's another place where Solomon made a tremendous observation, and that is because the actions, the consequences for sin, if you will, the consequences for violation of Torah, sometimes there's a lag involved. That's me as an engineer paraphrasing what he said. They're not necessarily visited immediately. Well, then the heart of man is set to do wickedness. In other words, he's able to pretend that the consequences are divorced from what he did to cause them. And then keep on doing the same old thing. The longer the lag, the more people will continue to persist in their rebellion to the obvious. Case in point, there was a flash crash this week. Some of you know this was the week that the Fed's Open Market Committee met on Mount Olympus. They passed down the words of wisdom of how we can violate the Torah of God today. How we're going to keep this fake, fiat, dishonest weights and measure system alive for a little bit longer. Answer? Well, we're going to bear false witness. We're going to lie. We said we were going to taper. We said we were going to raise interest rates and get back off of this easy money forever, quantitative easing to infinity thing. And we said we might consider thinking about commencing to potentially do it in June. You fool. You thought we were serious. No, they lied. And they came back and they removed the word patient, and then they said, well, we ain't going to do it now. And there was a flash crash. Here's the line from the Wall Street Journal. I haven't seen anything like it since the financial crisis. In the latest episode on Wednesday, after the Federal Reserve decided it was in no hurry to raise interest rates, a big slump in the dollar came immediately. It was in the face of a huge run-up rally so far. The euro surged more than 4% against the buck, its biggest jump in a single day in 15 years, according to Deutsche Bank. Zero Hedge said the sheer speed, no, this is actually the Wall Street Journal still, the sheer speed of the round trip in the euro-dollar exchange rate, the world's most heavily traded currency pair, left traders and investors reeling. The word that I caught there was round trip. In other words, somebody in the plunge protection team, hey, isn't that the Federal Reserve too? They knew this was coming, and they were prepared, or maybe this would have been unmitigated carnage. So it literally was a flash crash, and then buying came in, and at least for now, it's on a more even keel. But real gold and real silver clearly up, even paper gold and paper silver up dramatically since then. The Fed growth cut after the FOMC unleashed the biggest buying panic, buy everything. Buy stocks, buy bonds, you name it. Buy oil, buy gold. Biggest buying panic and dollar plunge since 2009. We've already talked about that. They removed the word patient. I won't belabor that. I've talked about it a bunch this week. Here's a piece by Bill Holter, though, that I think is a nice summary. He says, when the Fed made their announcement and deleted the famous word patient, I have never seen such a nonsensical frenzy over anything, never mind a single word. And essentially what I called it was economic insanity. That's where we are. When the entire world investment community will hang on one single measly word from an oracle. You'd have thought they were at Delphi or something. Nevertheless, says Holter, most of Europe's in recession. Growth has stalled in China. And even with fudged numbers that everybody knows are an outright lie, the U.S. is not going to be able to show any real growth or even any fake growth. China's real estate is crashing at the fastest pace ever. Canada's wholesale trade is crashing. Fed growth model shows 0.03%. That's in spite of lying again and manipulating the inflation rate, so it really means the real number is negative. Housing starts drop 17%. Car sales have turned horrible. Sovereigns, Ukraine and Greece, are bankrupt, and their currencies are already more volatile than any time in history. The oil market has already collapsed. There's a margin call that's been issued, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. The Fed can't afford to raise rates, and they basically came out and admitted that they were bluffing. They folded their hand earlier this week. But that's not all. The other big news of the week has to do with something called the AIIB, and that is the Asian investment bank that is essentially being led by China. And it's an anti-dollar bank. It's an alternative to the Federal Reserve and the World Bank and some of the IMF-type institutions that have been set up to make the dollar and support the dollar as the world reserve currency. Earlier in the week, the big news was that what United States thought was their number one ally, Great Britain, basically told them to go pound salt. And they announced they would become one of the founding joiners of the new Asian Infrastructure Investment Bank. And then, rapidly on their heels, came Germany, France, and Italy. That was later this week, to follow Britain's lead. As Simon Black puts it, Sovereign Man Blog, this is the beginning of the end of the U.S. dollar domination. It's happening. The time has now come, and things are getting potentially really ugly very fast. Later on in the week, we saw news out of South Korea and even Japan that may all go into this. So the end of the dollar seems to be increasingly at hand. Dollar collapse is a big deal. A really big deal. And it's a plague. Literally, it's one of the plagues that I will contend, at least, will be of biblical proportions. And because it is such a consistent theme in Torah, it's all through the Torah. You can look in Proverbs, like I've mentioned, and point out that no less than half a dozen times explicitly, and a few more times than that, if you'll read the poetic language a bit, you can see where Shlomo or whoever wrote some of the other ones calls dishonest weights and measures, fiat money, an abomination. Other news this week. I'm just going to hit three or four things, and then we'll... Again, I'll ask if there's questions. I know that there are a number of things that, on the one hand, are coming to a head around us. They're important. And then on the other hand, somehow or other, this idea of division is just, I think, so important. It's part of the reason why, in spite of various kinds of division that we see around us, I think it's important that we, even if we don't agree on everything, try to do what we can to walk in agreement. And you'll hear people like Nehemiah point out, it's not really two people, you know, walking in agreement so much as do they know each other. You can't walk in agreement unless they know each other. So he is willing to say that they can walk in agreement a little bit more of an arm's length level. That's okay. And I see the comment on the screen. Yeah, don't turn to idols for crying out loud. Of course not. You don't walk in agreement by turning to idols. That's the essential message of the Torah. You walk in agreement by returning, by making teshuvah to the King of the universe and the Creator and to what He wrote. And if in doubt, read it. And if in doubt there even, understand that if it's been translated through Greek or 27 other different languages, it might be that there's some misunderstanding. And if you've got people, and I don't care what they call themselves, Pharisees, rabbis, popes, potentates, preachers, if they tell you it's done away with or that we can add to it and you've got to do what I say rather than what's written there, you know, make your own choice, but I'm not going to follow them. Here's another one. Speaking of following the wrong ones, there are people that will, you know, the old joke, right? I'm not God, but I play one on TV or sit in the Oval Office or in Congress or the Senate and play one. Federal judges this week, they wear their black robes, they preach at that other altar too, have declared that police, they wear their own kinds of blue robes, or now black robes too, I guess, and they can arbitrarily arrest hundreds of people. The First Amendment, that one that had to do with something called freedom of assembly, that doesn't apply anymore either. The U.S. Second Circuit Court of Appeals this week, this is actually, that came out essentially in the last 24 hours, reversed an earlier decision that actually allowed participants in the so-called Occupy Wall Street movement to sue, how dare they, New York City's finest police following a mass arrest on the Brooklyn Bridge 4 years ago. So after 4 years, according to Courthouse News, a three-judge panel ruled 2-1 that their lawsuit needed to be dismissed without so much as a measly hearing on the case. And essentially, those people whose lawsuit was dismissed said that the judiciary here is even unwilling to hold the police accountable for any violation of people's rights. 700 people were protesting. It was a well-defined case of civil disobedience, has been admitted. They were gathered on the Brooklyn Bridge in October 2011, and they were literally all marched off to jail because they dared to think they could assemble in a formerly free country. A couple stories that I think serve as a warning. This one's from WorldNet Daily, Michael Maloof. And now, this one is interesting. I'm gonna point this out and just ask you, hey, consider what's going on in the politics this week. Of course, this is the week where Bibi Netanyahu was reelected, and the immediate reaction of Washington was to go to the UN and say, sick 'em, we can't have this. How dare they decide that they're not going to toe the line to Big Brother America and divide the land or whatever it is we want them to do next. So there's that going on. You've got Vladimir Putin coming back out of some kind of mysterious hiding for 10 days, and the first thing that he did, whether it was Vladimir Putin or a body double, remains to be seen. People are asking questions, inquiring minds want to know. But he immediately mobilized a bunch of troops, and they've got some massive exercises, some of the biggest, another 40,000 troops, preparing for World War III that we've seen in a long time. And now here's this. This is the story from WorldNet Daily. A secret Iranian military handbook, say American officials, confirms that the Islamic Republic of Iran is including in its arsenal a plan to launch a nuclear EMP, electromagnetic pulse attack, on the American national power grid. Now, you probably know the technical details. You basically send up a nuke to high altitude, and you light it off, and America then returns immediately to barbarism and a pre-1850 kind of existence. And as the U.S. military has written and published in reports, 90% of Americans, or wherever this happens, particularly in the more advanced technologically civilizations, more reliant on just-in-time deliveries and so forth, 90% of Americans would be dead within a year. Now, here's the line that I thought was interesting, and I think this is a double-edged sword. So I'll read it, and then I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to take it at face value, but I am going to suggest there's more to it than meets the eye. Senator John Kyle of Arizona warned, quote, a terrorist organization might have trouble putting a nuclear warhead on target with a scud. But it would be much easier to simply launch a nuke and detonate it in the atmosphere. No need for the risk and the difficulty of trying to smuggle a nuclear weapon over the border or to hit a particular city. Just launch a cheap missile from a freighter in international waters. Al-Qaeda, he says, is believed to own some 80 of them. That's probably not counting the ones that ISIS has been given, thanks to the Obama regime. Anyway, and be sure to get it a few miles in the air, unquote. Now, I've suggested for a while, folks, I actually think we're being set up. In other words, I think people are being prepped for some kind of a power grid failure in much of the world. Will it be an EMP? You know what? Most people will not be able to tell the difference. If somebody lives in a major city and their power grid goes down, and the next question they have is, how do I survive not being eaten in the next 3 days? Are they going to worry about whether the power grid is down because it was an EMP? Or because some cyber attack took out the grid? Or because some terrorists took a power substation outside of town? Hey, can't get anything on the radio anyway, and I don't know what's going on, but I do know that all of a sudden things are really a mess here. Besides, my toilet's backed up. Right? What's going on? Most folks just simply aren't going to know. So if you're going to do something like this, in other words, if there are nefarious folks who are already planning on committing a premeditated sin resulting in mass murder, wouldn't it make sense to start promulgating stuff like this and saying, oh, Iran did it, these folks did it, North Korea did it, anybody else did it, it was this kind of attack or this kind of an attack as opposed to, well, whatever. Now, here's one other thing I will add to this. I pointed this out on the Come Out of Her, My People show. This comes from John Moore, another guy that's been writing and talking about various kind of preparedness issues and what's going on in the country for a long time. And he had some numbers that he was going over the other day associated with how much it would cost, say experts, to EMP-proof the U.S. power grid. And they're surprisingly low. Something under $500 million would do it. $300 to $500 million. Now, even if you take the usual government fudge factor and double it or triple it or quadruple it, you're talking for less than $500 million to maybe $1 billion. In other words, the price of just one or two strategic nuclear bombers, several hundred million apiece, it could be done. Now, John's comment, and I was actually, it was a friend of mine's radio show that he was on. John's comment was, well, the U.S. Congress doesn't have the political will to do that. And I basically called him and said, hey, no, John, I disagree. It's not a matter of political will. It's that they are, by golly, not, period, going to allow that to happen. Okay, there's a subtle difference there. It's not about a lack of political will. It's about a political will to make sure it does not happen. Why? Because it's such a darn good excuse, it's too good to let get away. If you want to destroy a country, and you want to have plausible deniability, there are so many ways to bring down the power grid that it's not funny. And it's that easy. And that, by the way, is the thing that I'm going to encourage folks. You want to look at a single physical thing to be aware of and to understand and to be prepared for. That's possibly it. And by the way, it affects so much else that it's key. The military believes most people would die within that 1 year period from dysentery, from a lack of sanitation. The sewers back up because there's no pumps to run things. And, of course, then you've got all kinds of other things like roving gangs and people that are on various kinds of meds or that need various kinds of equipment in order to survive. All kinds of ways to die. And so many of them are associated with a lack of power. And simply the fact that the power grid goes down, so does the ability to distribute gasoline and diesel. And if that's down, then you don't have the ability, by the way, to charge credit cards or conduct transactions. You don't have any way to get stuff to the stores to record what's stolen or sold in the stores. Trucks aren't coming regardless. Hey, you got a major mess within 24 to 72 hours. So just be aware of that. And I do think the comments on the screen are correct. The whole Western world comes apart very quickly at that point. And then what's next? Well, what's next, of course, is what's already also prepped, and that's World War III. I have said for literally years at this point that when you see a dollar collapse, you'll see another collapse and you'll see a war, and the things will happen so fast that nobody will know which is the chicken and which is the egg. And again, the thing about EMP that is interesting is all it would take, evidently, is a few hundred million dollars. The very fact that it's not going to be allowed to happen tells you all you need to know. Come on, if it was really that much of a threat and that cheap, we've got a country that spends money like it's, well, printed on a print shop. What's a measly $500 million to save the power grid? They can tell you, for example, that you're going to die from measles, and we have to strap you down and inject you against your will with God knows what, and I mean it that way. Can't spend $500 million to save 90% of the population? When they're willing to spend lots and lots more than that to convince people about a boogeyman of a childhood disease that doesn't kill anybody? The insanity of all of this is so in your face that it, again, tells you, it telegraphs the move. The move is going to be, I don't know when, the move is to bring down the power grid. It's the ace in the hole. Do they actually have to do it? No, the threat might be good enough. We can certainly get Congress to cave. We can do all kinds of things that way. Another thing to be aware of, Jade Helm 15. Hey, give me some ones and twos. If you've heard this word, put a one on the screen. Jade Helm 15. So I'll say it again. Jade Helm 15. If you've heard the word, put a one on the screen. If you're saying, what? What's he saying? Put a two. I'll spell it in a second, but you can put a two now anyway. Jade Helm 15 is a drill for martial law. And some are suggesting that it might be the Red List extraction drill as well. It's a U.S. Army Special Operations Command exercise covering the American Southwest, primarily the states of California, Southern California in particular, Utah and Texas, but also basically the entire Southwest. From July 15th to September 15th this year. This is a piece I'm looking at, came from Dave Hodges. I saw several corroborating, you know, witnesses on all of this on from different sources, so I'm sure that it's true. Master the human domain. Literally, master the human domain is what the exercises claim to be. Is that a euphemism, he asks, for the complete subjugation of the civilian population of the U.S.? Involves the use of Green Berets, Navy SEALs, Special Operation Command Forces to make up an unconventional composition of the group. Their normal tasks include infrastructure raids, assassination of key enemy personnel, reconnaissance, extraction of key enemy personnel for detention, so-called intelligence gathering, and so forth. And that has a lot of people concerned about the red list that you might have heard rumors about for years, taking out key resistance figures. And he uses terms like snatch and grab, has a lot of quotes from what to expect from their operations, increased aircraft activity at night, maybe noise complaints, lots of discussion about the word detainees and who detainees are and how they're going to be shipped off to the camps. This is, well, let's just say, ought to be strangely reminiscent of a lot of things that I'm sure happened in Nazi Germany in, I don't know, from 1935 through the early 1940s. Whole lot of stuff that's going on. And, you know, again, back to this idea of Ashrei, how fortunate are those who have a ruler, a prince. Does that include an elected official who's supposed to put his hand on the Bible and make us? Anyway, fortunate are those who actually have a ruler who believes he's even subject to the rule of law, much less would admit when he has sinned unintentionally. Because what we got are people that sin intentionally. Oh, look at Hillarygate this last week. She's above the law. Knew darn well that it was illegal to commit treason. Hey, you think? But if you're going to do it, you might as well have your own email system so you can completely cover it up and violate the law that way, too. After all, treason is a death penalty offense, one of the few crimes actually outlined in the Constitution. Merely being non-transparent can get you a seat in the Oval Office. I guess that's where she wants to be headed anyway. Let's wrap it up with a discussion of just a couple of things. I talked earlier in the week about tightening the noose, and I think that's one of the things we can see going on this week in terms of the come out of her thing. This piece caught my eye, for example. IBM, I used to work for them, has moved to create a centralized, central bank-controlled blockchain technology for currency control. What? Sounds real high-tech and kind of nerdy, right? Well, you know what Bitcoin is. Probably heard of Bitcoin. Turns out that Bitcoin is, in fact, a blockchain technology. And the idea has to do with a secure technology with encryption so that people can transact without a central clearinghouse. The network is decentralized, no overseer. But this new IBM proposal would be controlled by the central banks, according to a piece in Reuters. And basically, what Michael Krieger points out is, hey, you know, those that are concerned about one world currency probably don't need to worry about Bitcoin. But when it comes to IBM getting with the world's central banks, now we're talking perhaps a whole different beast, pun intended. But IBM is looking to use Bitcoin's, well, the technology known as blockchain, to create a digital cash and payment system for major currencies. You don't need to acquire a Bitcoin, said the unnamed source. You simply say, here are some U.S. dollars. It's like a Bitcoin without the Bitcoin. They've been negotiating with central banks, including the U.S. Federal Reserve, and if the Big Brother banksters approve the concept, IBM will build the secure and scalable infrastructure for the next generation that replaces cash. So as Krieger puts it, Bitcoin maybe doesn't lead to your biggest fears, but the project IBM is working on very well may. I talked on the Come Out of Her, My People show about some specifics, hey, what do you do when the daughter collapses, and so forth. I won't repeat all of that. I would encourage folks that haven't heard it, pull that up and listen to it. In particular, I've got an article here by a fellow who was in Bosnia during the early 90s, between 92 and 95, and he called it a full SHTF, you know what that word stands for, collapse. And it was a city of 6,000 people, had no water, electricity, gasoline, medical help, civil defense, police, distribution service, or anything, essentially. Men became monsters. And a person living alone, even if it was a strong man, well-armed, would be literally assured of getting killed and robbed, was only a matter of time. You cannot make it on your own. If you are divided, if you don't have a family or a community group, reliable friends, essentially, that was the bottom line. Things get really ugly really fast. He talked about a number of things that I'm sure many of you have studied and thought about. What kinds of things do you need? What's most valuable? Well, ammunition and the rifles to use it. By the way, that's something that Big Brother is working hard to try to make sure are priced out of most people's hands. Strength was in numbers. Learn how to fix things. Fix things. Fix shoes. Fix people. And lots of other good examples. The point is, again, we're supposed to know the times and the seasons. We're supposed to be aware of these things. And we're supposed to know, and here's if there's one thing I want to leave this portion of the discussion with today, I am firmly convinced. People may revert to lying, stealing, murdering, pillaging. They always do. And I don't doubt that there will be lots of roving gangs and they'll survive for a while. And there will probably be cannibalism and all kinds of really ugly stuff. And people will be hearing the line. It's a lie. Oh, you've got to, you know, do X or do Y in order to survive. Survival! That was the equation. Well, you know what, folks? When it gets to the point of mere survival alone, those people are dead. In more ways than one. If we abandon the Torah and the instruction of our Creator and our understanding that it is reliance on Him, first and foremost, that is what really matters. It's the only way to truly stay alive. If we leave that, we've fallen victim to some of the worst kind of idolatry there is. It's an idolatry of self. The ends justify the means. And it leads to death. There's a way that seems right to the man. The end thereof is the way of death. So understand all of those things. All right, let me ask again, any other questions or comments? Where I want to close is with something that I hope at least will be a little bit upbeat, and that is that to go back to another prophecy. This actually comes from one of the Haftorah items that's associated with this week. I'm not going to do it all, I'm just going to mention it. From the prophet Isaiah, chapters 43 and 44. And it's interesting, it starts out this way, "Thus says Yahuwah, who created you, O Yaakov, He who formed you, O Israel, says, Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, I am Yahuwah, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt, Mitzrayim, for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place." I think it's interesting, isn't it, that he talks about being a Redeemer, Savior, and that there is a ransom that is paid in terms of some of these other places that were pagan. "Since you were precious in my sight, you've been honored. I've loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your descendants from the east." Here comes another prophecy of this time of regathering. "And gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and the south, do not keep them back. Besides me," he says a few verses later, "there is no other Savior. Ani Yahuwah. I have declared and saved, I've proclaimed. There was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses," he says, "that I am Elohim." Let me go to into chapter 44. There's a blessing on the Kol Israel. "Hear now, O Yaakov, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." You notice that we see a couple of references here. I'd like to point this out. References to Jacob, and then by his new name as well. What do you make of that? I've said before, I think there is oftentimes a spiritual component when the word Israel is used instead of Yaakov, but I think there's even more to it in these cases. So, hear it now, O Yaakov, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says Yahuwah, who made you. Fear not, O Yaakov, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I'll pour water on them who is thirsty, floods on the dry ground, my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. Now, this is the part that really caught my eye literally just this morning as I was rereading this. And I'm thinking about this idea of division and the multiple houses and what it is that needs to be lifted up, what needs to go up in terms of Olah so that we can have some idea of reconciliation. Yeah, it starts with all the obvious things. Starts with Teshuvah. Starts with a return to Him. And then it says this in verse 5. So this is Isaiah 44, verse 5. One, who's he talking about? He's talking about bringing people back, right? That's the context here. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Yaakov. Another will write with his hand, Yod Hey Vav Hayes. That's literally what it says here. It says the Lord's, but it's actually the tetragrammaton. And still another will name himself by the name of Israel. So, thus says Yahuwah, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahuwah Zevuot. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no Elohim, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witness, as he said. Is there any other Elohim besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And he goes on to say, you know, forming another Elohim is foolishness. Who'd form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? So all of this stuff, again, prophecies of a time that I at least pray is coming sooner rather than later, and that we need to be aware of and watching for. But hey, let's remember, there's a lot of places for a slip twixt the cup and the lip. We've still got to know the times and the seasons, and we do have to be aware of what's going on and to take precautions on all kinds of levels. And that includes to study and show ourselves approved and to do the very best we can to do what we can. Jeff talked about it this morning. I think it's important, too. We have these various appointed times that are coming up. We're not in the land. Can't necessarily keep them. Not going to get all bent around the axle about that terminology. But can we nevertheless do the best we can to study what He's got for us and to learn what we need to be learning during these particularly poignant times? You betcha. All right, let's pause there. I will pray in a second, but I do see one more question. Are there any other questions that scrolled off that I missed? Okay, this one says, when something happens that messes up the world economy, everywhere it all falls, power grids get attacked, any major thing that turns the world on its ears. The funny thing is this, Tirsa, let me start by saying, you know, if a tree falls in the forest and MSM is not there to report on it, was there sound? In other words, I think that in a large measure, the world economy is already a dead man walking. The die has been cast. It's just that the press hasn't reported on it yet. The shelves at Walmart aren't empty yet, and most people haven't awakened to it. Now, admittedly, when the power grid goes down, now it's hard to deny. And that's part of the reason why I think that that needs to be on the table, you know, as the ace in the hole there. So back to your question. Do you think that Yod Heh Vav Heh is directly at work to bring his people back to Ha'aretz from the four corners of the earth? So there's no preparation we can do physically to make it through the chaos and destruction. Let me start by saying no, I don't believe that. The only preparation anyone do is teshuvah and obey Torah and simply trust in Yah to keep his people alive and safe. No. So, I'm gonna say two things. And while this may sound contradictory to some, I'm going to contend that it's not. There's a line from John Adams, second president, that I liked. Duty is ours, results are God's, he said. In other words, you got to do everything you can. You do what you can. And when you've done all that you can, you trust in Him for the rest. So I hear people telling me all kinds of things that really irritate me, quite frankly. I don't have to worry about it. Rapture's coming. I'm going to be beamed out of here. Scotty will beam me up before there's any real problem. Bull. I mean, literally, there's just no other way to put it. People like that have been fed a line. It's sad. It's really sad. It's disgusting. Does that mean that, you know, you should buy all the guns and ammo and hide in a hidey hole and pull the door shut after you and say, the hell with the world, I'm here, I'm going to survive, whatever it takes, if I need something, I'll... Well, of course not, right? I'm going to contend again, and I hope I've made this clear, but if not, it never hurts to reemphasize. You cannot survive in opposition to the Creator of the universe. Such people will be gravely disappointed, ultimately. Might it take a while? Certainly, right? I've quoted the line from Solomon already. Because there is sometimes a lag between cause and effect, the heart of men is set to do wickedness. They'll justify it. There are all kinds of people thinking, you know, I'm in the White House, I'm in the Oval Office, I'm in Congress, I'm in the Supreme Court, I'm a cop, I'm somehow or other better than all those peons out there. I got my stuff, what are you going to do? I'll be in my hidey hole. They'll probably be disappointed too, but it's not my take or Yod Heh Vav Heh didn't ask my input on when that's going to happen or how. I just know I don't want to be among them. I know that what I'm looking to do is come out of her now, make teshuva, study, and yeah, when I see things like this, that's why we talk about it every week, to know the times and the seasons. The men of Issachar, they knew the times and the seasons, so they knew what Israel ought to do. Well, we need to know today, whatever we think Israel is, what it ought to do. And how do we know that? Well, we know that it needs to be done in accord with his instruction. And that we also, best we can, need to be able to take the right kind of provisions. Now, probably most of us, none of us are as rich as, a Bill Gates or any of a number of other people that you could name that we see on TV. So we don't have the wealth to set aside millions of dollars and build all this stuff and provision. But we can at least begin to break down barriers and find fellowship with others. And, here we are in this little teeny, teeny, teeny community out in the middle of nowhere on the Mesa. And there are lots of good folks around. There are a few folks, very few, that I would say, hey, we literally walk in agreement. They're Torah observant, they keep Sabbath, they do various things. Those are folks I know we can count on. But I know other people too. Some of them Orthodox Jews. Some of them very mainstream evangelical type Christians. Some of them Roman Catholics. And some of them, a lot of them, thankfully, are people that we can count on when the going gets tough. Your car goes in a ditch, you call them, they come, they help you. You need something. You need to erect something. You need something that takes more hands than you've got. We got good neighbors that'll help. And when things get tough, I know that we'll have challenges, and I know that we will have an opportunity to come together. So my goal on all of that is to try to find a way. Now, I'm not going to talk about, can't we all just get along here too? Right? You do not turn to idols in the process. But we can, in fact, find ways, if you want to use the old Christian term, to witness to them. Show them by your fruit that you're walking in accord with the instruction of the Creator. Hey, great. There, I'm sure, I have known good people that I would say are good Christians, and I don't agree with them on a number of things. But nevertheless, I know that in a lot of cases I can probably trust them. And that, do I trust them more than I do the people that show up and say, hey, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you? You darn betcha. So there we go. Okay, any other comments, questions? I hope that answers the question. All right, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for things that seem to us to perhaps be out of our normal understanding, for things that, admittedly, we've been told don't apply anymore, that we can't do anymore. But we know you wrote them down and that there's a reason for it. So we pray that you'd continue, Abba. Direct our paths, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be counted worthy to escape the things that we can so clearly see coming. Help us to come together. Help us to come out of the things that we ought to be out of, idolatry, and the things of this world, and help us to, as we come out, prepare for the things that are coming to the best extent that we can, given our physical nature and the things that you know we need. Help us to count on you for the things that that we know we can't possibly provide for ourselves. Ultimately, our very lives are in your hands, and we know that, and we thank you. that your word is true, and we can count on that. Help us, Father, to fill out the if clauses so that we can count on you to do the thens. We pray that you'd guide us, that you would let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, that we veer neither to the right nor to the left, and that we can recognize that there are a lot of things that still need to happen, and we don't necessarily have a complete understanding. So we count on you to direct us day by day. Bring those people to us that we need to have around us. Help us to be where we need to be. Help us to study to show ourselves approved. We know that there's deception coming. We can see it. Give us guidance so that we're not deceived. Now, Father, we lift up our loved ones, those who are walking in rebellion. And we do declare that we love them, and we know that something is wrong, and that maybe we can't do anything about it, but that you can. So whatever it takes to direct their paths, we pray that you'd chasten them, that you'd put a wall, a hedge around them of direction and protection and correction, that you'd give them every opportunity to make teshuva to you while there is still life in their blood. Bring them to you, and then we pray, bring them back to us. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. And all of this we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen. And I want to make one more comment, I guess, on this idea of olah and of offerings and of unintentional sin and so forth. And it was something else that I read that I was literally reminded of as I was praying just now. And it was this idea of olah. And one of the various midrashim that I had read talked about, well, you know, one of the things people can do unintentionally, and it strikes me as, boy, this is literally exactly what is going on all across the world, particularly in America, where people have made vows, and they knew not what they do. They've made vows to serve another god. They've made vows, maybe when it comes to, you know, the Constitution of the United States, and then they find out they're not doing it. They've made vows to keep something secret, and they find out, uh-oh, I should not have done that. They've made vows to commit themselves to something that they now realize is literally antithetical to Torah. What do you do about that? Well, I'm not going to give you the answer. I'm going to say you go back to this portion and others, and you study to show yourself approved, and you ask the question, okay? When I realize that I have unintentionally sinned, man, what a mess have I gotten into by signing up for some organization or taking a paycheck from some literally criminal entity that I know now I should not have done. How do I get out of that? What do I do? There is a way. I guarantee you there's a way. There is a principle of law. It's called there is remedy in the law. If it's valid law, there's always a remedy. Our Creator has given us a remedy. I said this before. That's the reason why Genesis is longer than three chapters. So we know there's a remedy. The question is just what do you do? And I suggest it starts with Teshuva and going back to Him and saying, Abba, okay, what now? How can I make this right? And by the way, there's usually restitution involved and reconciliation and all those other things too. So, Shabbat Shalom.